As usual, and we're going to start in verse number 9. It's actually verse number 9 is where we're supposed to be starting today. I just need to finish up a thought in verse number 8, and then we'll start in verse number 9. But let's start singing in verse number 9. And of course, we're singing it to a tune that's very familiar to you. Am I a Soldier of the Cross? I think we actually are going to sing a song to that tune even in the services this morning, because I'm lame and I don't know that many tunes and I can't remember them. So we're going to sing starting in verse number 9. Oh, let the wicked's malice end, but establish steadfastly the righteous for the righteous God, the hearts and reins doth try. In God who saves upright in heart, his my defense and stay. God just men judge, if God is wroth with ill men every day. If he do not return again, then he his sword will whet. His bow he hath already bent, and hath it ready set. He also hath for him prepared the instruments of death. Against the persecutors he his shafts ordained hath. Behold, he hath iniquity, doth travail as in birth. A mischief he conceived hath, and falsehood shall bring forth. He made a pit and digged it deep, another there to take. But he is fallen into the ditch which he himself did make. Upon his own head his mischief shall be returned home. His violent dealing also down on his own pate shall come. According to his righteousness, the Lord I'll magnify, and will sing praise unto the name of God that is most high. Very good. Very good. We're in Psalm 7. Of course, this is a psalm of lament, we say. And he is crying out to the Lord to deliver him, to save him from troubles. There are wicked men that surround him. And of course, this is absolutely a picture of our Lord and Savior and the enemies that surrounded him, of course. And he was vindicated through his resurrection, and we rejoice in that as God brought down upon the mischief's head, upon his own pate. In fact, vengeance is the Lord's, and we should leave it to him. Left off in verse number 8, the Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to mine integrity that is in me. Oftentimes we hear people say, oh, you should never judge. Of course, we're told how to properly judge in the Scriptures. And so we are expected to judge. In fact, there isn't much that you do in this world that you don't judge something by. You judge everything by something all the time. We want to make sure that we have the right standard in which we would judge something by, lay it next to something. And I remember a preacher friend of mine who did a lot of traveling and things of this nature, and he said one day he had two or three shirts laid out on his bed. He wore only white shirts, and he had all these shirts laid out on the bed, and he noticed they were all different colors. They were all white, but based on the brand of the shirt or the age of the shirt, one was very vibrant white, one was a little off-white, but they were all white. And if you just picked the shirt up and put it on, you would say, that's a white shirt. But when he laid them down beside one another, there were shades there. And it never hurts for us to take that which is purest, that which is whitest, to judge things against, which would be the Word of God. You would lay things against the Word of God to be that judging tool. When I put last week's Sunday school lesson together, I happened to be sitting in my study here at the church on that day, and I was looking at the counseling chairs across the desk in front of me, and I began to think about the many people that had been sitting in those chairs over the past 20 years or so, and I realized in my own heart of hearts, I hadn't always been thankful or hadn't always been faithful to think the best as I am called to do when judging between brothers and sisters. And it bothered me. I fretted, maybe like Paul said, he fretted from time to time. You may remember last week when we were looking at our text in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, he was talking about how he made them sorry with a letter, and I perceive this epistle had made you sorry, though it was for a season. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. So he was thankful that his words to them bothered them enough that they would repent. But it bothered him that he had to say that. And it does, doesn't it? It's troublesome when we have to go to somebody and tell them something. I know in my own heart there's been times in my life that I've held bitterness. I've grudged against other people. And I remember that morning sitting there in my study, repentance became my meditation as I was preparing this lesson. Because I don't ever want to stand before my Lord having loved less because I didn't obey the gospel, because I was unfaithful to the Word. And so that repentance was a real meditation for me for a time there that morning. And so I would ask you to examine your own heart. And can you say with David, judge me, O Lord, and feel confident that as a result of that judgment that you would be exonerated in that day as to how you've dealt with your brothers and sisters, maybe your family members in particular that you've had trouble with? Or have you just remained judgmental, and maybe all the while you were a blazing hypocrite? Maybe you have a puffed up self-worth that you don't even realize you have, because you've been raised in an environment to think that you're supposed to think more highly of yourself than you ought. And I know people that have been raised that way. They've been told you're better than them. You need to remember that. You know, and just promote maybe a self-worth that really shouldn't be there. So we want to repent. We want to humble ourselves before the Lord so that we're not found wanting when God does judge. And in closing out those verses that I was looking at, I began to think of scriptures that came to my mind that were a help to me in my repentance, to help further me in my journey of sanctification. And I think these verses that I looked at are good and helpful to us all, so I want to share them with you. David asked God to judge him. And when we do that, we need to remember that what we do ask God, we may very well receive. And so be faithful in your prayers. But the first text that I was looking at was Leviticus 19:17. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to this morning. I am going to read through these. But in Leviticus 19:17, it says, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. So you're dealing with your brother, who is your neighbor, maybe somebody who's closest to you. It could even be a spouse. And in verse 18, it moves, it becomes a generational command. It leaves the immediate of the person I'm dealing with. And then he says this, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people. I think one of the challenges that we run into many times is we say, oh, that's old so-and-so's boy. He's going to be just like his daddy. He ain't worth a dime. And we immediately curse generationally. And we have something in our heart now toward another generation that we are very unjust in judging. And we need to guard ourselves against that, because the command is not to avenge, not to even bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. And then I move to James chapter number 3. And in James chapter number 3, we see a warning about the tongue being a problem. But look at James chapter number 3. Start in the very first verse. And he says, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. There's many people. Everybody wants to be the leader. Not everybody. Some people want to be the leader. They want to be the teacher. They want to be the preacher. They want to be whatever it happens to be. And he's reminding them that person is going to be judged more severely than the others. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. Because of the volume of words that Pastor Josh and myself use on a weekly basis, either counseling with somebody, texting with somebody, emailing, writing a letter. Yes, we actually still write letters. And then preaching and teaching, we use a lot of words. We say a lot of things. And he warns us, you know, we know. If you know something about yourself, it helps you to guard against an error about yourself. And maybe you know what you're more tempted with, and it helps you to guard you against being where that temptation might be the strongest. And he says, we offend. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. So if you could control your tongue and not offend in word, he said it wouldn't be anything to control your whole body. You could, because the body's nothing compared to that tongue. And then he begins to give a vivid description here in several different ways using examples. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body, little old bit. If you've ever seen a horse's bit, it's just a piece of metal that's wide enough to cover the width of their mouth, and reins are tied to it so that you can pull one way or the other, and it hurts the horse's mouth. And so he leans to the right or the left, whichever way he's pulled. And before long, you just have to shake that rein because the control becomes so great on the horse. Now he wants to respond to avoid any type of discomfort whatsoever. And he said, we can turn that entire horse's body about with that rein. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven by fierce winds, yet they are turned about with a very small helm. And the helm, a very small device, but yet it can cause an entire ship to turn in heavy waters. Whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue. So he's used these two examples to get to the description of the tongue. Is a little member. It's a little thing, like a bit in a horse's mouth, like the helm of a ship, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. All these creatures. Somebody's got a pet possum somewhere. Somebody's got a pet lion somewhere. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. So we are cursing those that are made
in the image of God with that same tongue. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. This ought not happen. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine, figs. So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. If there's somebody that actually does claim or think themselves to be wise, then it'll be manifest, won't it? We'll see it. It'll be obvious because the way that he walks out his life, his conversation, his works with meekness of wisdom. He'll be humble in that aspect. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. Now, our next verse in Psalm, we're going to be dealing with the heart. And going to be looking at that. But one last place that I looked that day was in James chapter 5 and verse number 8. And this is what the text reads. Be also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. So in verse number 8, he's reminding them the Lord's coming. The coming of the Lord draws nigh. He's literally standing at the door. So be careful how we grudge. Have you ever said something you wish you hadn't said later, but you said it anyway, and just as you said it, somebody that you would rather have not heard it stepped into the room or overheard you say it, and you cannot take it back? It was said. It was done. That is a terribly uncomfortable feeling. And the picture in verse number 9 is very clear. Grudge not against one another, lest you be condemned. Why? Because the judge is standing right there at the door. He's right there at the door, and we open our mouths and we speak evil. We grudge. We do something we ought not do. And we're forgetting that the Lord is right there. He's right there at the door. And I think we would be very wise in being careful in that aspect. All right, we're in verse number 9 now of Psalm 7. He's just asked the Lord to judge him according to his righteousness, according to the integrity that was within him. And then he says, oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end. Now, anytime a verse starts off with oh, it is a cry, it is a plea. And we might say, oh, please, in that aspect. The word oh there brings out this calling, this beckoning to hear me, because I'm saying this from an inward burning desire, a passionate thing. Oh, how happy I am. Oh, how sorrowful I am. Oh me, oh my. And we throw the word oh into those conversations to give the graphicness of this inner longing. And so this is what he says. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. So he gives us opposites here immediately. And this is a very simple point, but there's a lot of ramifications to it. The psalm here, the psalmist is wishing for the wickedness of the wicked to come to an end and the just to be established. But how? How will that happen? Well, he says God tries the hearts and reins, and he will easily be able to sort between the wicked and the just, because God sees an element of an individual that you and I can't see. We see the outside and we hear words. That's all we've got to go on. So when somebody says, it doesn't matter what I say or what I do, well, you're wrong. Because everyone else makes a judgment call based on what you say. Well, it's my life. I can do what I want to do. No. If you don't want someone judging you based on what you say and do, stop saying and doing the things you're doing that's causing them to judge in a way that you say is inaccurate. If you see an activity or you hear a word stated by someone, it's all I've got to go on if you tell me this. So God tries the hearts and reins. He will He will do the sorting. Only God can do this with a man's heart. He calls on God to judge him and judge him according to his righteousness and his integrity that is in him, he says in verse 8. Something that no mere mortal could do. We can't judge a person's righteousness or integrity within him, as he asks. So he says, if God tries the heart and reins of man, the wickedness will come to an end and just men will be established. Because God knows who the wicked are, and he knows who the just are, and he can look upon a man's heart and make that determination. And this prayer, this longing of the psalmist, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, can happen. Now, as long as we keep judging men by outward appearances alone, we're going to continue to get it wrong. We know we're going to do that. But when the inward man is checked by God, he'll be found to be exactly what he is through and through. Now, some people have looked at this text from a purely historical context. And some of the writers that I read on this section of Scripture take it from a purely historical context. And they say what it's talking about is King Saul's wickedness will come to an end when God finally judges King Saul. And David's life will be established in the end, and he'll end up on the throne. All of which did in fact come to pass. But again, this is more than just a song about a historical fact. It is the inspired word of God. It carries a picture of our Lord and Savior who is to be searched for in the Psalms. Jesus himself commanded that to be done. Search the Scriptures, we're told. For in them you'll find life. In fact, that's John 5:39. He says, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And then he tells you what they are. He says, they are they which testify of me. He said, the Scriptures are the thing that testifies of me. You go to the Scriptures, you're going to see a testimony of me in those Scriptures. Somebody said of a preacher that I know, well, it seemed like all he wants to do is everything in the Old Testament's about Jesus. And I was like, amen. That was great, because Jesus said, they are they which testify of me. Talking about the Scriptures. That's what's testifying of me. That's the central theme of the Scripture. That's the overarching theme. That's the zenith. That's the apex. That's whatever other word you want to use that describes the top. And the heart and the rein is the character of man. It is our thoughts, it is our purposes, it is our feelings. And notice our text says, the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. So the hearts of men and the reins of men are tried. Now, the rein seems to mean the most secret feelings and purposes of the souls, what you and I really are after in our life. All of our affections, all of our passions are wrapped up in that phrase, hearts and reins. The things that are hidden from our fellow man, the thing that he cannot see, the things that wander through our thoughts. That thought that causes your skin to tingle or goosebumps to raise up on your arms, every one of them are known by God. They may not be known by your fellow man, but they are known of God. Do you know someone who blushes easily? They're getting harder to find, but you may know someone that blushes easily. Now, for most people in the world, the blush is gone. There's not a lot that blush anymore, or their face flushes and their ears turn red, because we've been so hardened to our cultural insults and our against God that we don't blush anymore. And there's a scripture that actually talks about losing the blush or the flush of the face because of sin. And I'm not suggesting that the person that doesn't blush is in sin. What I'm suggesting is that many times we get very callous to what's going on around us till it doesn't affect us the same way anymore. We are less impacted by it than we may have been before we heard it 50 times. And then it becomes less of an impact to us. And So you probably know people that do that. And it's bad, but there's people that find people like that and they know what triggers them to blush. And then they love to poke and to make that person blush. I've seen people do it to smaller children. "Oh, is that your boyfriend?" they'll say to a little girl. And she blushes. "No, I don't have a boyfriend. My daddy's my boyfriend." You know, or whatever they may say to try to get out of it, you know. And it infuriates the child, and it ought to infuriate the parent. And they're poked at. It's as if they're prodded to get that reaction from them. Now imagine for just a second if every deep secret or thought that you have was screamed out and graphically displayed before our fellow man. Every time some wicked thought just kind of slipped across the front of your mind, it was painted in living color on the wall behind you. It became just, boom, just big portrait painted up there. How carefully would you start guarding your mind and your heart if that happened? Because we casually let things rush across our minds and rush through our thoughts with no sense of repentance when we do. Yes, you ought to be repenting of wicked thoughts that you allow to linger. A thought comes into your mind, there needs to be a sorrow for that thought and a repentance of that thought. It is amazing to me how many times a thought comes to my mind from something ages past. So long ago in my life that I thought I had forgotten it. And something triggers it. And I'm just like, I shake my head trying to get the thought out. You know, knock it out your ear or something. You know, that was a bad thought. I can't believe I even thought that. Shame on me. How carefully would you guard your mind? How carefully would you guard your heart? How watchful would you be with your inner passions if that were the case? I think we would all say, yeah, there would be a checkup. There certainly would be. The phrase "hearts and reins" being seen really as God displaying His omniscience. There isn't anything that God doesn't know. Now, I've told you this. I've told this in Bible college. I tell this here almost every time I use either omniscience or omnipresence or something like that. But that word is a simple word to understand. Don't be afraid of a big word like that. Omniscience, omni, meaning all-encompassing, and science, having to do with knowledge. And so if something is omniscience or omniscient in this meaning here, it means to have all knowledge. God is literally all-knowing. There isn't anything He doesn't know. I'm going to go through several verses right now. If you want to flip to them, you can. Jeremiah chapter number 11 and verse number 20. A lot of these are going to be single verses, so you might not be able to get to them all by the time I read them, unless I continue giving a commentary about how slow you'll be getting to them, and then you'll already be there, right? Okay. Jeremiah chapter number 11 and verse 20 says this: "But O Lord of hosts, that judgeth righteously," notice, "that triest the reins and the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them, for unto thee have I revealed my cause." So here you have Jeremiah who is saying, "Lord, I know something about you. You test, you examine, you try the reins and the heart." The reins being that innermost part of man. Some commentators have said that referred to the physical element of the body as the kidneys or the liver. Everything that was in your body there covered by a layer of fat, hidden from anybody being able to see it. And he said, "Let me see thy vengeance on them based on your trying of their hearts and reins, because I think I know what it'll be." And then if you went to chapter 17 of Jeremiah and verse number 9, he reminds us here in this text that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And God answers that and says, I, the Lord, search the heart. In other words, I'm the one that knows it. I try the reins. I test. I check the reins. Even to give every man according to his ways. So now we understand why David would say in his text, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. Because, or for, the righteous God trieth the hearts and the reins. He said God tries the hearts and reins. Here in Jeremiah 17:10, he tells us why he tries the hearts and the reins. He says here, it is even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. So he says, here's why I do check the inner thoughts of a man. This is why I do check what goes on in the deep desires and passions of a man. I do it because I'm going to give every man according to his ways. This is why I do it. So every time you see somebody calling out for God to try the heart and the reins, either of themselves or of the wicked, they're saying, God, I want you to reward someone according to their ways. Verse 12 of Jeremiah 20. But O Lord of hosts, that trieth the righteous and seest the reins and the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them. For unto thee have I opened my cause. So here he is. I've opened my cause. I've told you what's going on. And you try their hearts and reins. Now, show me what's there. By how you deal with them. By how you deal with them. Now, of course, we move to the book of Psalms, chapter 26, verse number 2. Here the psalmist is asking to be examined personally. Examine me, he says, O Lord, and prove me. Now, we know what it means when somebody says to prove me. They mean to test. They mean to try. You might remember some old writing of a fellow that would have a sword and he would get ready to go into battle with that sword, and somebody would make the statement, that sword has not been proven in battle. What they mean? It's not been tried in actual fighting. We don't know if it'll hold up or not. And then there would be that sword, that trusty sword that's been proven in many battles. What do they mean? Okay, well, it's survived a lot of battles and it's done what it was supposed to do. And so here, he says, examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Test me. Try me. Try my reins and my heart. So see what I'm made of inwardly. Look at me inwardly, Lord. Now that's one of those calls, if you say that to the Lord, you're asking for a close scrutinizing. You're asking for a close examination by the Lord, not a self-examination. Sometimes we get it kind of mixed up. We'll say, Lord, examine me, try my hearts and reins. And we begin to study ourselves and say, you know, let me look here in my heart and see what I can find. It's desperately wicked. It'll trick you. The way that you would be responding to the Lord's trying of your heart and reins is to pour the water of the Word over your heart and reins. Wash it thoroughly with it. Just let the Word pour over it and say, is that what my heart is? Is that what my reins are? Is this how I'm really thinking? Is this what I ought to be doing? And just pouring the Word over it. Soaking it, saturating it. And before long, you'll be like, wow, it doesn't match what I really feel. I don't like that verse. I'm going to not read that verse anymore. I'm going to move to something else because that's very uncomfortable. We've just outed ourselves, haven't we? We've just come clean with the fact of really what we are in that aspect. another one is in Psalm 139 and verse number 13. In this particular text, it's not just that you would try my reins, but he has possessed them. For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. There was never a time, according to the psalmist here in Psalm 139, that he was ever outside of God's ultimate control. he actually possessed his reins, and he held on to his reins. He knew every moment, all the time, what was there. They belonged to God. And I don't think you want to hold something in your heart or in your reins that would be in opposition to God, because it would be an affront to God. And so there needs to be repentance over these things. Jesus, speaking to the church in Revelation chapter number 2, you can turn there if you want to, in verse number 20. He was speaking at the church at Thyatira, and he tells them in verse 20 of chapter number 2, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee." You know, he would say some things about the church that were good, and then he would tell the churches he was talking to, the seven churches of Asia there, however, there's a problem here. And here's the problem. "Have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols." Now, I'm not really exactly sure who this Jezebel is. Some have argued that she's actually a real woman in the church with the name Jezebel. I can't imagine naming your daughter that. But I actually, we know a lady that was named that. And I guess it's a pretty name to some degree, but it doesn't have a pretty context to it. But he goes on to say this, "I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts." This will be what the surrounding churches will know about God when he brings down this woman, Jezebel. The thing that the churches will be aware of is there can't be anything hidden from God. That God will know all of these things. This is what they're going to know. The churches are going to know, "I am that one that can do this. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works." And that ought to immediately cause us to check ourselves, shouldn't it? I mean, really? We ought to quickly check ourselves if we know that the Lord not only knows what's in our hearts and reins and tries them, but He will give us according to our works. In 1762, John Parkhurst was writing about the God that tries the heart and reins, and he said, "A common experience shows the workings of the mind, particularly the passions of joy, grief, and fear, have a very remarkable effect on the reins or kidneys." And he's saying those the kidneys would be the physical aspect that would be like the reins, those things that are hidden. And he said, so joy and grief or sorrow have remarkable effects on us inwardly. Now, I have been raised in a family, the Joyner family side of me. We have always been told, and I don't know if it's true or not, that we have a nervous stomach. Has anybody ever heard of somebody with a nervous stomach? A lot of you have, haven't you? That's what the Joyners supposedly have, is a nervous stomach. Meaning, when there's a problem or a trouble that can't be resolved quickly, we all get an upset stomach. And I don't necessarily know that that's true for me all the time, but I know it has been true in the past. And literally, you feel the pain or the grief right here. It upsets you. Have you ever seen somebody, when they get bad news, throw up? You probably have, or at least you've heard, or "I think I'm about to be sick," you know, when they hear bad news. What happened? The very innermost part of this person was affected by grief. Or, "I've got butterflies in my stomach." You ever heard anybody say that? I don't know how that happened, but they've got butterflies in their stomach, they say. What do they mean? I'm so happy, I'm so giddy, I have this light feeling in my stomach. I think I may pass out. I'm so excited. And so this preacher, days gone by, he said, this is true. And Proverbs, let's these two verses, don't turn there. I'm just going to show you. In Proverbs 13:16, we're talking about being happy. He says, yea, my reins shall rejoice when thy lips speak right things. So when your lips say the right things, inside I feel great. I'm happy. It's joyful. I feel it within me. And I'm just bubbling over. So that's when your lips speak right things. So when you say nice things to somebody, it can actually help them internally. And then in Psalm 73:21, he's talking about a different way. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. My reins were affected when the grief came. So there's two separate verses, one showing joy, one showing grief, and one the heart or the reins were rejoicing, and the other they were pricked. They were injured. He goes on to say, so from their retired situation in the body, and what he means is the position of the reins within the body, where they're at, retired, being withdrawn within the body, like a person when he retires, he withdraws from his job. And being hid in fat, they are often used to denote the most secret workings and affections of the soul. And to see or examine the reins is to see or examine the most secret thoughts or desires of the soul. I'm actually out of time, so we'll pick up with this thought, Lord willing, next week, and see what some others have to say about this particular passage of Scripture. But what we know for sure is that God is omniscient. There isn't anything outside of His knowledge. And He knows the very secrets of our hearts and our reins. And so we want to be faithful to make sure that we repent and purify our thoughts and ensure that we wash them with the water of the Word so that we only have the best thoughts, and therefore the resultant actions hopefully will glorify the Lord then in that aspect. Father, thank You for this passage of Scripture. I pray that You would bless this congregation as we move toward this time of worship. May everything be done and said here today that would glorify You. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.